Heavenly Father, as we continue this study of Daniel, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct the truths that we're considering. We ask that you'd pour your latter rain out upon us, as you've told us to ask for it in Zechariah 10:1, that we are to pray for the latter rain and the time of the latter rain. We ask that you take control of the words and the thoughts that I have, that they would not be human words, but they would be words from on high, and that you'd prepare the hearts and minds of those that hear this message to receive it as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the daily in Daniel's last vision, chapters 10, 11, and 12. Now we're going to begin to approach the daily in Daniel chapter 8. The daily is paganism, and in chapters 11 and 12, it's identifying the political aspect of the daily, the political forces that were preventing the papacy from rising and taking control of the world. But Daniel 8 is emphasizing the religious aspect of paganism. In Daniel, we have the story in Daniel 11:45 of church and state. The king of the north, the papacy at the end of the world, places his tabernacles and his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The tabernacles representing church, the palace, state. The issue of Bible prophecy is generally based upon church and state. If we go to Isaiah 14, where we're told how the rebellion began, dealing with Lucifer in verse 12 of Isaiah 14. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Here, Lucifer, soon thereafter, Satan, he plans on placing his throne, representing political authority. He plans on setting upon God's throne, representing his political authority, and upon God's church, the sides of the north. Psalm 48, verse 2 tells us the sides of the north is the city of the great king. It's Zion, it's Jerusalem, it's the glorious holy mountain. Lucifer intends to take control of the world, both the church of the world, the Catholic Church, and the political structure, the United Nations. He prepared both of those organizations for the time period when he returns and personates Christ, so he can be seated upon the political throne and upon the church. After the flood, Satan began to develop his religion. If you go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar." If you remember when the Lord gave Noah and those thereafter that worshipped onto altars, that when they built their altars, they were supposed to build it with stones that had not been hewn, they had not been cut, they had not been worked. A brick is a man-made stone. The brick represents man's own works. And this religion that's being built here by Nimrod in chapter 11 is emphasizing a man-made religion. In verse 4, it says, "And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower." And a city in Bible prophecy is a political kingdom. If you just look at the word city in the book of Revelation, you'll see that it represents a kingdom. A tower represents a church. So here in the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, we see church and state. When we understand that this is one of the themes of Bible prophecy, and then we return to the book of Daniel, we see that in Daniel 2, The kingdoms of Bible prophecy are set forth. They're illustrated on these charts. The Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees this mighty image, a head of gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. This is the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, and these kingdoms degenerate as we move through history, but we see a progression illustrated in the metals. The metals begin with gold, which is softer than silver, and silver is softer than brass, and brass is softer than iron. There's a progression that's illustrated in the strength of the metals, and there's also a progression illustrated in the value of the metals. Gold is more valuable than silver, which is more valuable than brass, which is more valuable than iron, which is more valuable than clay. So in this very first reference of Daniel of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, one of the things that we have a testimony of two about is that these kingdoms have a progressive nature connected with those kingdoms. That we want to mark that as we get to Daniel 8. There's a progression in the kingdoms of Bible prophecy there. We understand as Seventh-day Adventists that Bible prophecy, one of the principles it's based upon, is repeat and enlarge. In Daniel 2, we see the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. And then when we get to Daniel 7, we see the kingdoms of Bible prophecy illustrated once again. If you look at Daniel 7, verse 4, we see Babylon, which was the head of the gold in Daniel 2. It's like a lion, and it has eagle's wings. And the silver of the Medes and Persians in Daniel 2, in verse 5, is a bear, which has three ribs in its mouth, and it's raised up on one side, representing the twofold nature of the Medes and the Persians, and identifying the three areas of conquest that the Medes and the Persians had to overcome in order for them to take control of the world. Then in verse 6, we see the leopard of Greece with the four wings of a fowl. Wings in Bible prophecy represent speed, and the historians tell us that the most profound thing about Alexander the Great's army was the speed which he could travel across the land and attack his enemies. When they were expecting him to be a few days away, he would come up over the ridge and strike them before they were prepared for him. In verse 7, then we see this beast that represents pagan Rome, and ultimately the papacy's brought into Daniel 7. But what we want to see here is that in Daniel chapter 7, these beasts represent political kingdoms. Daniel chapter 7 is identifying the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, and it's identifying their political manifestation. The prophetic testimony is partially about church and state. Daniel 2 gives us the kingdom of Bible prophecy. It identifies the progressive nature of these kingdoms. Daniel 7 then repeats upon Daniel 2 and enlarges upon it, and it tells us about the political, the state aspect of these kingdoms of Bible prophecy. Then in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel is once again going to repeat and enlarge upon Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And here he's going to give the kingdoms of Bible prophecy not from their political manifestation, but from their religious manifestation. And in so doing, he's also going to identify a progressive development that's in the history of these kingdoms. So in order for Daniel to emphasize the political nature of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in Daniel 7, he used these beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then this beast of Rome. But here in Daniel 8, as he's dealing with the same kingdoms of Bible prophecy, in order to convey to the student of prophecy that this is the religious aspect of these kingdoms, he uses symbols of these kingdoms that are drawn from the sanctuary. But though they're drawn from the sanctuary, the terms and the symbols that he takes from the sanctuary in Daniel 8 are all corrupted. They all are incorrect. They're not as they should be if they were truly going to be in God's sanctuary. He does this in order to show us that this isn't God's religion in chapter 8, that this is a counterfeit priestcraft that's being described. There's some people that argue that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, and one of their arguments is that in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel is using sanctuary terms and therefore identifying the daily as Christ's sanctuary ministry fits with the symbols that Daniel is using. But that's a very shallow consideration, because there isn't any of these sanctuary terms that Daniel uses in Daniel 8 that are correct to the sanctuary. We want to show you this. So let's begin by reading in Daniel 8, verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. In the third year of reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan, in the place, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram. Now, the ram is a sanctuary offering animal. And he saw a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. If you go to Exodus 12:5, which is in your notes, Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be without what? Blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. These offerings were to be without blemish. But back here in Daniel 8, verse 3, this ram has two horns, but one of the horns was higher than the other. It has a blemish. They're not perfect, okay? So yes, this is a sanctuary offering, but it wouldn't ever be used in God's sanctuary because your offering had to be without blemish. In verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Who's the ram here? The Medes and the Persians. And which way do they push? And what's the word push mean? It means to war against. They push where? Westward, northward, and southward. In Daniel chapter 7, who's the Medes and the Persian? It's the bear. And what's the bear have? Three ribs in its mouth. That's the westward, northward, and southward, the three obstacles that the Medes and the Persians have to conquer in order to take control of the world. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. This word great is what Daniel uses to identify the progressive nature of these kingdoms of Bible prophecy in this chapter of Daniel. In Daniel 2, he used the different metals that got harder as they went down through history and got of less value that they went down through history. But here he's going to use the word, the Hebrew word gadol, that is translated as great. The Medes and the Persians became great. They exalted themselves. And as we go through, we're going to see that these various kingdoms of history, they exalt themselves more than the previous power as we go down. Verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, go to Exodus 29:1. Now, is a goat supposed to have a notable horn before his eye, between his eyes? That's an offering that is blemished. Verse 1 of Exodus 29 says, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish. So here we have the rams. If you go to Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." So not only is the goat and the ram a sanctuary symbol, the horn is a symbol in the sanctuary as also in the altar of burnt offering that was in the courtyard where they burnt the sacrifices. It had 4 horns on it. In the table of showbread, or in the altar of incense, we see these horns are part of the story. So in verse 4 of Daniel 8, these horns are part of the sanctuary service, is what I'm trying to say. In Daniel 8, in verse 5, we see Greece come into the history, and it's represented by a goat, a sanctuary animal, but it's with blemish. It has a horn between its eyes. And in verse 6 it says, "And he came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his 2 horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." Who's the goat? The ram was the Medes and the Persians. Who's the goat? Greece. And then in verse 8 it says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great." This word great is gadol. It means self-exaltation. The Medes and the Persians, back in verse 4, they have become great. They were exalting themselves. But Alexander the Great, the Greeks, they even exceeded the self-exaltation of the Medes and the Persians. This self-exaltation we've already looked at, though we may not have pointed it out, in Isaiah 14. This is the very root principle of Satan's religion, Satan's rebellion, is self-exaltation. It's gadol. And here the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks both are identified as having this principle within their kingdoms. And their kingdoms here are not the political kingdoms of these beasts of Daniel 7. They are sanctuary animals that have blemishes. Daniel is telling us about the religious aspect of these kingdoms, and he's at the same time telling us that the root of their religion, the principle, the primary principle of their kingdom, is self-exaltation. This gadol is telling this story. Let's look at some of these quotes or verses in the Bible that teach us about what this horn represents. If you go to Exodus 29, verse 12 of Exodus 29 says, "And thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with the finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." So the horns were something that was part of the ritual sanctuary service. When the offering was slain, the blood was often taken and placed upon the horns of the altar. We'll find that when they put the offering on the altar of burnt offering to burn it, they would tie down the offering by using the horns to wrap the rope around. That was part of the ritual. And in chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 10, it says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." So not only is the ram and the goat part of the sanctuary offerings, but they were to be without blemish, but the horns in the sanctuary are a sanctuary, part of the sanctuary furnishing. Let's express it that way. Go to Deuteronomy 33:17. And what we're saying by this is that Daniel he's being directed by Gabriel as he records this to use these symbols that are drawn from the sanctuary to emphasize that Daniel 8 isn't about the political kingdoms of Bible prophecy. It's about these identical kingdoms, but their religious manifestation. In Exodus 33:17, in Deuteronomy 33:17, I'm sorry, it says, "His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." The horns represent strength. We've seen the Medes and the Persians here in Daniel 8 pushing. Pushing is representing the strength. And of course, here Moses is saying these horns are what they push, what they bring warfare against the people with. The horn in the sanctuary on the altars is representing the strength of God. Go to Joshua 6:4. "And seven priests shall bear the ark of seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets." What are the trumpets that announce the bringing down of Jericho? What are they? They're ram's horns. These horns are the trumpets. What are these seven trumpets, trumpets that are blown seven times in bringing down Jericho? Where do we find them in Revelation? The seven trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11 are ram's horns, their horns, and the horns in the sanctuary represent the strength, the power of God, or the power of the enemies of God, if these horns are associated with the enemies of God. Go to 1 Samuel 2:10. First Samuel 2:10 says, "And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them, and the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Exalt the strength of his anointed. The horn represents strength, power in the scriptures. Chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." The horn that possessed the oil that Samuel anointed David and Saul with, what does that oil represent? The Holy Spirit. When they're anointed, they're being anointed symbolically with the Holy Spirit. And what is it that contains the anointing of the Holy Spirit? It's the horn. Okay, so the horn in the sanctuary represents the power of the Holy Spirit, among other things. 1 Kings 1. Verse 50 and 51. And Adonijah, and this isn't the only story in the Bible where this happens, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon. He figured Solomon's going to kill him. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. He flees to the sanctuary. He grabs the horn. He's grabbing the strength of God. He's hoping that the Holy Spirit, that God will protect him. And sometimes that happens in the scriptures and sometimes it doesn't. Look at chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 Kings. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, "Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar." And of course, this time it doesn't work for Joab. And the next verse says, "And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled under the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him, go kill him. Even if he's holding onto the horns, slay him." And he did. But the horns represent many things. They represent power, the strength, the Holy Spirit, the anointing. But they're part of the sanctuary service. And Daniel is purposely using horns in Daniel 8. Go to Psalms 18:2. Just a few more references on this thought. Psalms 18:2 says, "I will call up the Lord." Psalms 18:2. Yes, I was reading verse 3 in my mind. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." What's the horn of his salvation? It's the strength of his salvation. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what the horn represents. But also it says the Lord is what? His high tower. A tower in Bible prophecy represents a church, the religion of Christ. When Nimrod was building his tower, he was building a counterfeit religion. Notice Psalm 75:10. "All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." So there is a wicked horn. There are horns that are wicked. Of course, that's what Daniel is describing in chapter 8. The horns in Daniel are the horns of the wicked. Okay. Psalms 118, verse 27. "God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." The altar of burnt offering, when they put the sacrifice on it, they would bind the offering to those horns. So the horns, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is connected to who? To Christ, because he's the burnt offering. They're bound together. So if we go back to Daniel 8, what I'm saying here is that the book of Daniel operates upon the principle of repeat and enlarge, and Daniel puts forth the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. And one of the lessons in Daniel chapter 2 is that the kingdoms of Bible prophecy have a progressive nature connected with them in prophecy. If you're going to understand them correctly, you have to understand that there is some type of progression that's established. If you don't see this progression, it's very difficult to see Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 as it moves from one head to another head down through history. That's the progressive nature. The progressive nature of the Mystery Babylon, the woman that rides upon the beast in Revelation 17, she moves from one head to another head all the way to the end of the world. And it's Daniel 2 and Daniel 8 that gives you two witnesses that this is part of the story of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, because these seven heads in Revelation 17 are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. In Revelation 17, among other things, is telling us that Mystery Babylon, and in this sense, Mystery Babylon is a religion of paganism. Paganism, Mystery Babylon, is on Babylon, then it's on the Medes and the Persians, then it's on Greece, then pagan Rome, then papal Rome, and then modern Rome, which is the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. This mystery religion progresses down through history in each of these kingdoms, And this is established with Daniel. This progression is established with Daniel 2 and Daniel 8. Daniel 8's progression is in the word gatal. It's telling us that the root of this religion is self-exaltation, the very essence of Lucifer's rebellion. And as we go back now to Daniel chapter 8, that's what we're saying, is that Daniel is using these sanctuary, these corrupted sanctuary terms to identify that these kingdoms of Bible prophecy are being represented not in their political manifestation as in Daniel 7, but in their religious manifestation. So those people that insist that the daily here in Daniel chapter 8 is Christ's sanctuary ministry, they're seeing some of the sanctuary terms, but they're not being very careful Bereans as they rightly divide the word of truth, because these sanctuary emblems in chapter 8 are all corrupted. They're all turned upside down. So in verse 8 of Daniel 8, it says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. He exalts himself more than the Medes and the Persians. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken." And could you take a sanctuary animal in that had a broken horn? Corrupted offering. It was blemished. "And for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven." So could you take an offering in that had a broken horn with four horns coming out of it? These are not God's sacrifices. These are the sacrifices of the satanic religion, Mystery Babylon. And in verse 9, it says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." This little horn of verse 9 is the subject of verses 9 through 12. After Alexander the Great in verse 8 dies by drinking himself to death, his kingdom is divided. Primarily, it ends up being divided to four of his most powerful generals. And as we've already looked at in Daniel 11, after a short period of time, those four generals have turned into basically two kingdoms, the king of the north and the king of the south. But here, these four notable horns are broken to the four winds of the heaven. And what are the four winds of the heaven? The east, the north, the south, the west. Daniel 11 takes it a further. It boils this kingdom of Greece down to north and south. But here these four horns are broken to the four winds of heaven. And in verse 9 it says, "And out of one of them," and if you look carefully at the masculine and feminine of the Hebrew words that Daniel is using, the word one, out of one of them, the word one is feminine, and in verse 8, the four winds are feminine. So out of one of the four winds comes a little horn, and the little horn here is masculine, and this is important to see. The little horn is the subject of verses 9 through 12. Every verse deals with the little horn, but in verses 9 and 11, the little horn is masculine, and in verses 10 and 12, it's feminine. And without getting into some kind of concordance that breaks down the Hebrew for us, it's a little bit difficult to see this change from masculine to feminine, from masculine to feminine in 9 through 12, but you can see it. In verse 10, it says, "And it waxed," the "it" being the little horn, but it doesn't say, "and he waxed," it says, "it." In these verses, when it says "it," it's representing the feminine form of the little horn. Verse 10 says, "And it, the female little horn, waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it, feminine little horn, cast down some of the host to this host and the stars to the ground and stamped on them." And then in verse 11 it says, "Yea, he." It doesn't say, "Yea, it." Here the little horn now has went back to masculine. Yea, he magnified himself to the prince of the host, and by him, not by it, by him, masculine, the daily sacrifice was taken away in the place of his, not it, not its. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. In verse 12 it says, and a host was given him, and you notice this word him, it's added, it's not in there. A host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it, feminine, cast down the truth to the ground, and it, feminine, practiced and prospered. So you can see this transition from masculine and feminine as you go down through the verses, if you look at the distinction between he and it. And there is a reason to make that distinction. The story of Rome is the story of the combination of church and state. And the political aspect of Rome is the masculine. The feminine aspect of Rome is the church. It's the feminine. And this is the story of Rome, the combination of church and state, about the whore committing fornication with the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth are the man. The whore is the woman. So in this passage, when we see Rome, the little horn in its feminine manifestation, we're seeing the papal power. When we see it in its masculine manifestation, we're seeing pagan Rome that ruled the world during the time of Christ and thereafter. So in verse 9 it says, and out of one of them, out of one of the four winds, came forth the little horn masculine, pagan Rome, which waxed exceedingly great. And notice, what did it do? It waxed exceeding great. Its greatness has surpassed the greatness of Greece, which was very great, which surpassed the greatness of the Medes and Persians, which became great. We see this greatness, this gadol, this self-exaltation, getting greater and greater and greater as the story of these kingdoms of Bible prophecy moves down through history. He waxed exceeding gadol, toward the south, toward the east, and towards the pleasant land. These are the three geographical areas of conquest that pagan Rome had to conquer before it was established upon the throne of the earth in 31 BC and ruled supremely for 360 years in fulfillment of verse 24 of Daniel 11. It first conquered Syria, then Israel and Egypt followed thereafter. Then in verse 10, after it tells us the story in verse 9 of pagan Rome's, and this is kind of a theological identification that I'm going to provide for you, and usually for me theological arguments are a little bit hard to understand the significance of them, but I like this one personally, so I'm going to put it out there. But this is what the theologians mark for us, and it's correct. Here we're going to see pagan Rome and its activity on the horizontal level, okay? And by that they mean how it interacts with men, mankind, the world. In verse 9, pagan Rome conquers Syria and Egypt and Israel. It's dealing with planet Earth, so to speak. But in verse 11, when it's dealing with pagan Rome, then it's dealing with how pagan Rome interacts with heaven, okay? It's going to magnify himself to the prince of the host, to Christ. So in verse 9, pagan Rome, we're seeing how pagan Rome deals at the horizontal level. And in verse 11, it's the vertical level. Verse 9, how he deals with men and the world. Verse 11, how he deals with heaven and God. And so too in verse 10 and verse 12, we'll see both the horizontal and the vertical for papal Rome. Verse 10, the little horn is it. It's feminine. It's papal Rome. And it says, and it waxed great. What does it mean to wax great? What's this word wax mean? You ever had a candle or a candlestick, and you put a candle on it, and the wax drips down over the edge of the candle, and you put another candle on it, and if you're not clean and tidy, like we probably are, it just keeps building up wax. It keeps getting greater and greater. Now that we see papal Rome, the feminine little horn, come into history, it waxed great. Its self-exaltation is even greater than pagan Rome's, which was greater than Greece's, which was greater than the Medes and the Persian. And this tells us, for those that are willing to see, the truth about Daniel 8 being the religious manifestations of the kingdom of Bible prophecy. These kingdoms, even Babylon, who's not mentioned in the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, because Babylon's at its very end. This is in the reign of Belshazzar that Daniel receives this vision, so it's not marked because it's about to be set aside. But even Babylon exalted itself to the Prince of Heaven, didn't it? I mean, what was Belshazzar's last action? He's partying with the sacred vessels. So they're exalting, but the Medes and the Persians, their self-exaltation was greater. Greece's was greater. Pagan Rome's was greater than that, and papal Rome was greater than that. So what's that tell you about the end of the world? What power is going to exalt itself, the greatest of all of them? Apostate Protestantism is the power, the last power that wages war with the saints, Sister White says. Apostate Protestantism is the greatest self-exaltation of all these kingdoms of Bible prophecy, even though it isn't listed here in Daniel 8. That's the direction that it's taking us. When a church, a Protestant church that has its character, its name, is that it's the one that has protested Rome. It's the Reformation church that has separated from the Antichrist church. When it reaches the point to where it decides that as a Protestant church, it's going to set the Antichrist back up on the throne of the earth, there is no greater self-exaltation than what's going on there. Modern Rome, which is the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, and of course the head of that is the papacy. I'm not denying that she's exalting herself there as well. When the king of the north comes to his end, he's exalting himself. But the power that places her in this position, it has its role in exalting itself and the papacy as well. This progression is designed to take us to the end of the world, to draw conclusions about the end of the world. So in verse 10, it says, the papacy, the feminine aspect of the little horn, it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground, and it stamped upon them. Now, who's the host of heaven? Okay, those that are in heaven. It's saying the papacy, it's exalting himself to heaven. Okay, so this isn't the vertical attack of papal Rome. This is the horizontal. Okay, this in verse 9, pagan Rome, it's vertical movement as it enter in verse 9, pagan Rome, it's vertical attack against the world and men. In verse 10, horizontal. Okay, horizontal. Yes, I'm getting a vertical and horizontal mixed up. In verse 9, pagan Rome is accomplishing its horizontal attack against the world and men. And in verse 10, the papacy here, the feminine little horn, this is its vertical attack against heaven and God, okay? It identifies itself as Christ upon earth. It identifies that it has the power to forgive sins. It begins to identify humans as saints and portraying them as if they are actually existing in heaven, alive. It makes an attack against heaven. And then in verse 11, it says, yea, he. This is the masculine form of the little horn. This is pagan Rome. It says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Here, pagan Rome magnifies himself to the prince of the host, and the prince of the host is Christ. This is pagan Rome's vertical attack against heaven, against Christ. We're going to come back and spend a lot of time in verse 11, so I'm going to move past it and go to verse 12. And in verse 12, it says, and a host was given, and instead of him, if they were going to put a supplied word there, they should have put it, because this is the feminine manifestation of the little horn. And a host, is an army. It's a group of people. When verse 13 talks about the sanctuary and the host being trodden underfoot, it's talking about God's sanctuary being trodden underfoot and God's people being trodden underfoot. And the Bible portrays God's people as an army. So this word host can work as a spiritual army or as a literal army. And verse 12 says, and an army was given the papacy against the daily. And we have mentioned earlier in this presentation that if you go to Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith and you read his comments on verse 24, on verse 24 of Daniel 11, it says in the last phrase, dealing with pagan Rome, it says, he, pagan Rome, shall forecast his devices against the strongholds. And Uriah Smith goes through the concordance and the commentaries. It shows that this Hebrew word that's translated against can be translated more correctly, from. Okay, he shall forecast his devices from the stronghold of the city of Rome. So it's the same Hebrew word here in verse 12, and it says an army, a military strength was given the papacy from paganism. The former kings of Europe who were pagan kings submit their military strength to the papacy. A host, military strength, was given the papacy from paganism by reason of transgression. And of course, the first to do this work was Clovis. And when Clovis committed his army and his economic strength to the papacy, beginning in 496, he formed a church-state relationship with the papacy. This is the combination of church and state. And this is the transgression. The way that the army was given to the papacy, there was a transgression. There was something that happened that allowed it to happen. And this is the transgression. By reason of transgression, the combination of church and state, an army was given to the papacy that came from these former pagan powers, and it, the papacy, cast the truth to the ground, which we know that it did, and it practiced and it prospered. And it prospered for 1260 years. So as we look at this action here, the pagan kings give their military strength to the papacy. And what do they do for the papacy? Well, one of the things they do is they remove the three horns of the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. So what kind of activity is that? It's the horizontal. It's the world. It's showing in verse 12 the movements of the papacy at the horizontal level towards the world, towards mankind. Verse 10 is the vertical of the papacy, its actions towards heaven and God. Verse 9 is the horizontal activities of pagan Rome against the world, against mankind. And verse 11, this is the vertical activity against heaven of pagan Rome. Now, the word we're going to look at here, in verse 11, of course, we're going to spend time with is the daily, tamid. We'll have to take that up in the next presentation. But before we lead into verse 11, our next presentation will be on verse 11. In your notes, you see where it says tamid 104 times. We'll start there next time. So I want you to drop past those notes down to where it says rum and sir. If you uphold the pioneer understanding of the daily in the book of Daniel, and if you correctly understand the last six verses of Daniel 11, as you should, for Sister White says the events connected with the close of probation have been clearly revealed. So here at the end of the world, God's people should understand the last six verses of Daniel 11 because those are the events that lead to the close of probation. She says, the events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Here at the end of the world, we should understand the last six verses of Daniel 11 But the multitudes in Adventism don't. And the paragraph that leads into that statement in the Great Controversy, where Sister White says that, she's talking about how the Jews did not recognize Christ as their Messiah when he walked among them. So the whole emphasis is that they were required to understand the prophetic message for their time, which was the events connected with the close of probation for them, because shortly after Christ was crucified in the year 31, their probation closed in the year 34 with the stoning of Stephen. The story of Christ for them was the story of the events connected with the close of probation. They didn't understand it. And then she says that we should understand it, and the events connected with the close of probation for us are the last six verses of Daniel 11. If you understand the daily in the book of Daniel as the pioneers did, which Sister White said they had the correct view of the daily, and if you understand the last six verses of Daniel 11, then you will see that in Adventism there are arguments on these two subjects, the last six verses of Daniel 11 and upon the pioneer position of the daily, that there are at least five different points that need to be marked, and you can see them under Rum and Sir. And I'll put those in the record here, and then we'll deal with them in our next presentation. There are two Hebrew words, Rum and Sir, that are both translated as take away in the book of Daniel. And those people that are on the wrong side of the issue, they want to insist that Rum and Sir both mean the same thing. They both mean take away, even though they are two different words. If you're on the wrong side of the issue, you say they both represent take away. If you're on the right side of the issue, then you treat room with the definition of room, and you treat sir with the definition of sir. And that seems to me like the responsibility of Bereans to rightly divide the word of truth. There is another issue in this subject, and it's that there are two words in the book of Daniel that are translated as sanctuary, Mikdash and Kodesh. All right. If you're on the wrong side of the daily, then you insist that Mikdash and Kodesh mean the same thing. It's God's sanctuary. That's it. If you're on the right side of the issue, then you understand that Mikdash means a different sanctuary than Kodesh. It turns on lights that you can't see if you believe that both these words represent the same thing. And it brings into question, was Daniel the prophet a careful writer, or was he a careless writer? All right. Was he being careful or careless? Because if he's being careful, the fact that he's using two different Hebrew words that are both translated as take away, or two different Hebrew words that are both translated as sanctuary, if he's being careful, then you have the responsibility to understand the distinction between those words. There's another place where this arises, and it's with the two words that are translated as vision, chalzon and mare. If you go through Daniel 8, if you go through the book of Daniel, and take no effort to make the distinction between these two visions, you cannot understand the message of the Millerites or the message of the end of time correctly. In the last six verses of Daniel 11, the power that controls Egypt is the king of the south, and modern Rome, the king of the north, the papacy. In verse 40, it conquers the king of the south, but in verse 42, it conquers Egypt. Yet, the power that controls Egypt is the king of the south. When we understand this, in fact, the word south is Negev, the Hebrew word Negev, and there's that means Egypt. The word south means Egypt. It's from that southern desert. So what is Daniel saying by the king of the north conquering the king of the south in verse 40 and then conquering Egypt just two verses later? Aren't Egypt and the king of the south the same power? Okay. There's a symbol that has to be understood. Symbols here, closely related symbols in verse 40 and verse 42 that you have to rectify. The king of the south is the power that controls Egypt. How can the king of the south be defeated in verse 40, and yet the papacy still has to conquer Egypt here in verse 42. So there's those two words or those two symbols that stand out in the study of the last six verses of Daniel 11 and the correct understanding of the Egypt. And then there are two other words that need to be dealt with too, and that's in verse 41 of Daniel 11, you have the glorious land, and in verse 45, you have the glorious holy mountain. And those people that are on the wrong side of the issue, they tell you that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist church, and the glorious holy mountain is the Seventh-day Adventist church. They say they're the same thing. But was Daniel a careless writer or a careful writer? The fact that he says glorious land in verse 41 and glorious holy mountain in verse 45 should tell the student of prophecy that they're two different things. If he had wanted us to understand that the glorious land of verse 41 was God's church, he would have said the glorious holy mountain, not the glorious land. So as we return to this study, we're going to start dealing with the two Hebrew words that are translated as takeaway and the two Hebrew words that are translated as sanctuary, and understand that in the controversy over this final warning message in Adventism today, the distinctions between these Hebrew words are important to recognize. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to be among those that are classified as Bereans, that are prepared with readiness of mind to search the word when it's presented to us. And we wish to be directed and led by the Holy Spirit that we can rightly divide the word when we do take up our work of studying it. As we begin to approach our consideration of the daily in Daniel 8 verse 11, we understand that this is one of the most controversial verses for Adventism. And we ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds to understand the message that Daniel recorded for us, those of us that are here living at the end of the world. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.